Joy, are you okay with advancing the slides? Because I fully intend to lose my train of thought today, and we'll need somebody to be in charge. We began last week our series in Colossians, looking at verses 1 through 8. We briefly looked at the salutation, very briefly, in fact, the salutation that Paul brings, and we could have said a great deal more than we actually did. And then we worked through the rest of the passage, and trying to note, in fact, that the passage was about giving thanks, that Paul was thankful for the church in Colossae. He was thankful for the Colossian believers. He was thankful for their faith. He was thankful for the love that they held for one another. He was thankful for the faithfulness of Epaphras, his faithful compatriot, in bringing them the gospel, that the gospel had been going out through all the world and bearing fruit, and that through the faithful proclamation of the gospel by God's faithful servants. But somewhere in the center of that, in verse 5, we camped on the idea that what Paul was really thankful for, and as it is related to the entire message of the book of Colossians, he was thankful for the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus is enough. And the very fact that Jesus is enough gives us hope, gives us reason to hope. Is there any way, Al, is there any way we can turn down those lights? I can't see anything. Thanks so much. That hope that we have. And so when we looked at the city of Colossae, we looked at where it was geographically, we looked at it historically, we looked at the context of why Paul was writing this letter. And it was truly a letter that was born in a state of adversity. The church in Colossae was undergoing infiltration of a heresy. People were falsely teaching doctrines that were just not of God, not in line with Scripture. They were teaching the Colossians that there was a secret knowledge, a secret way to get to God, that Jesus was just one link in a really long chain that led up to God, and that they had to do all kinds of special things, and maybe if they were good enough and special enough, they could attain to this knowledge and somehow get to know God, and that wasn't true at all. The book of Colossians was written during the time of the Emperor Nero, in all likelihood. So we know that the church was being persecuted. They were enduring that. We know that the book of Colossians was written by Paul from prison. And so he was undergoing adversity. He was in what many would consider a negative situation. And interestingly enough, that if the timing of the book of Colossians, if the writing of that book was around 60 AD, it more than likely coincided with a massive earthquake in the region. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about the fact that Colossae was wiped out by this earthquake. And when everything in the area got rebuilt, Laodicea got rebuilt and Hierapolis got rebuilt, but is it like a sin to hang this over a mic? Don't tell Al. That Colossae never did get rebuilt. And situated in the Lycus Valley, there was lots of other options. And when we go to the book of Revelation, we see that the seven churches form a circle in that region. Modern-day Turkey, I believe. I could be corrected on that. But this is Colossians. So when Paul writes to the Colossians and says, you know, I thank God for the hope that you have in Christ, and he talks about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ, no one is in a position to say to Paul, well, big fat deal, Paul, you know, you don't know what we're going through. You haven't endured any real persecution. You don't know what it's like to suffer for Jesus. Paul knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus. In fact, he was writing this letter to them from a place of persecution. So he was eminently qualified to write to them and say that our hope rests in Christ, who is supreme and who is sufficient to deal with all of our issues. And so our passage this week really sets up with this opening line. You read it in the New International Version. The ESV says it a little bit differently. But verse 9, I think, sets up the passage before us today as we consider verses 9 through 14. Verse 9 says, and so, this is from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. But the NIV does an interpretive amendment to that, and it says, for this reason, For this reason, we have not ceased to pray for you. And I think that begs two questions. What is the motivation for Paul's prayer, and what is the content of this prayer? And I would argue that the motivation of this prayer is that the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel described in verses 3 to 8 would, in fact, yield a crop 100-fold. You remember that Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he talked about the sower went out and scattered seed, and some of the seed fell on rocky soil, and the birds came and ate it all up, and some of the seed grew or fell on shallow soil, and it sprang up quickly, but it couldn't endure the sun. Some seed fell on soil that was later choked out by weeds and other things that just sucked its life out of it, but some of the seed fell on good soil and yielded a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. I think this is what Paul's giving thanks for, and I think this is the motivation of his prayer, so that this work continues. We've not stopped praying, because the work that God has already started, we want to see it continue. I think the rest of this passage explains how this can happen. The question that gets answered in verses 10 to 14 is this: how can followers of Christ become more like Christ? And really, this is the heart of discipleship. And I will confess to you a great shortcoming in my ministry, because for years, in fact, perhaps even up until this very day, I was someone who would stand before congregations not unlike yourselves and say, we must go forth and make disciples. We must go forth and make disciples. The Great Commission is that we get up and go and teach people to obey and make disciples. Let's go make disciples. Teach them to obey. Baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus. But really, so often, I've never really given people much more than that to go on. How do we make disciples? And this is kind of a profound thought, truly, in Scripture, for Jesus was called Rabbi. You are familiar with that if you have read through the Gospels. So often, Jesus is referred to as Rabbi. Well, what's the meat behind that? Well, a rabbi would have his disciples, his followers, and they would sit with him and learn from him, and they would walk with him and share life with him, and over time, they would become like him. And that was the whole point of discipleship. So many of you so graciously have asked about our children, and we always go through the list chronologically, and we talk about our son Dan. Dan is 24. He's in Germany right now, and he's working as a mason's apprentice. So he gets up at 5 o'clock every morning or earlier because he gets picked up, and they drive anywhere from 40 minutes to 2 hours to a job site. And so it was less than glorious for him when he first started, because he spent a month mixing mortar. All he did, all day long, 10 hours a day, stood over a pail and mixed mortar. He thought, I came to Germany to stir mud? No! But all of a sudden, one day they said, well, Dan, you don't just have to mix mortar. Now we're going to get you to carry bricks, and there's a way to carry bricks. And so then he learned how to carry bricks. He still wasn't enthralled. And then one day they turned him loose on their forklift crane thing, and he liked that a lot better. Well, it's coming to the point where they're starting to show him how to stack bricks. But God willing, if he ever comes back, he'll know how to build out a brick, because he lived 5 days a week, 10, 12, 14 hours a day with people who were masons. And in time, he'll become a mason. For 5 years, he worked with carpenters, and he learned how to become a carpenter. But what's interesting with his carpentry is that he builds the way his master builder builds. He learned how to build from Eric, who learned how to build from Gerald, and then he went and worked for Gerald. And so Daniel knows how to build like Gerald builds. Daniel doesn't know how to build like Bernie builds. He doesn't know how to build like other people build, but he knows how to build like Gerald builds. And the disciples of Christ, they walked with Christ, and they became like Christ, and they knew how to do the things of Christ because they were with Christ. And we are called not only to make disciples, but to be disciples. And so the question then comes, well, how? How do we become more like Jesus? How does that happen? And I think Paul really gets into this in verses 10 through 14. I would make this argument for you this morning. We can develop as disciples of Christ by, first of all, being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I'd like to quote N.T. Wright, who says, "The knowledge of God's will is more than simply an insight into how God wants his people to behave. It is an understanding of God's whole saving purpose in Christ, and hence, as in verse 10b, a knowledge of God himself." Throughout the book of Colossians, we see this rebuttal against the philosophies of this world, of these hollow philosophies, these empty philosophies. The word philosophy is a compound phrase taken from two Greek words, philo and sophia. Philosophy is quite literally the love of wisdom. But the wisdom that Christ followers desire is not a wisdom of the world, but a wisdom of God. As I mentioned before, the essence of the heresy surrounding the Colossians was that the saving knowledge that they so coveted was secret and restricted to only a select few. But here Paul is telling them that they have access to that knowledge through the scriptures, which are the revelation of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is one of those things, and I dealt with this for a long time. I don't know if you ever did, but sometimes I wandered about wondering, what is God's will for my life? What is this secret knowledge? What does God have planned for me? What is God's will? As though it was something hidden, as though it was something that I had to go about in the desert and kick stones over, trying to find a piece of paper tucked under a rock somewhere, and then and only then would I know God's will. That is not the case. I benefited greatly from a mentor who said, you know, God's will is written right here for you. You can access it anytime you like. Just open it and read it and quit being so lazy. And I thought, ow, that's a little harsh. That wasn't nice. He said, you know, just read God's word and don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to make things known to you. And I said, well, isn't that just opening the door to a bunch of flaky, charismatic mumbo jumbo? He says, you know what? Scripture interprets scripture. Be wise. By all means, read commentaries. Talk to other people. You know, the scriptures have been read and understood and applied for many years, and surely different people understand different passages different ways. But truly, Norm, God rewards those who earnestly seek him. And I have found that to be overwhelmingly true. God wants to be known. God makes us promises. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he is sending them the Holy Spirit. And part of the Holy Spirit's work is to reveal the truth of Scripture to the disciples of Christ. I will read for you from 14, John chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is the words from Jesus to his disciples, and they are no less true today as they were then. And even though we look at this passage, we see that the verb filled appears in the passive tense, therefore it makes the action the work of God in our lives, we still play a role in this. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Friends, we are challenged to be open to receiving this knowledge that comes from God and pursuing it as well. The knowledge of God's will is rooted in Paul's words to the Romans. This will be familiar to you from the 12th chapter, beginning at the second verse. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We can access knowledge of God and the will of God through an intentional pursuit of God. We even have a responsibility to do so. The writer of Hebrews admonishes his listeners in chapter 5 when he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The acquisition of this knowledge is imparted to us by God, but the knowledge is not an exclusively passive exercise. We are not invited to laze about in a nest like a baby bird with our mouths gaping with the hope that food will be dropped in our gullet. We are called to pursue God and the knowledge of God. Again, the writer of Hebrews instructs us, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. When we seek God, God rewards us with the knowledge of his will. So to this end, Paul prays they will indeed acquire such knowledge, the knowledge of the character and the nature of God and God's purposes in the saving work of Christ. And all of that leads us to understanding the will of God, and thus it motivates us to do what it says next, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How can we develop as disciples of Christ? By walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And Paul himself enumerates how we can accomplish this. First of all, by bearing fruit in every good work. Jesus spoke eloquently about a tree and its fruit. And I got to say, there seems to be this erroneous idea out there that somehow grace eliminates the need to act and behave in a manner that honors God. And this is such a tricky thing because it is so very, very true, and you must hear me say this clearly. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. There is nothing you can do to earn grace. By the very nature of it, grace is something that we are given, not something we deserve. If we could earn it, it would stop being grace. And so into that, we hold this truth. But we lose the other side of the scale sometimes, which tells us that we are still called to live our lives in a manner worthy of God. That is something that rests upon everybody who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. It's not enough to say, "Oh, it doesn't matter. I can go and live like an alley cat." Absolutely not. There is a standard. There is a calling upon all of our lives. And it's not just stated here in Colossians. Matthew 5:16, John 15:8, Romans 13:3, 2 Corinthians 9:8, Galatians 6:10, Ephesians 2:10, again in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, it says, live a life worthy of the calling. Philippians 1:27, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, 1 Peter 2:12, live such a good life before the world that on that day they will be compelled to glorify God because of the way they've seen you live. Our lives bear witness. Our lives give testimony. The way we live absolutely matters. Not so that we can win favor with God, but because we have won favor with God. Not to earn a grace that can't be earned, but in response to a grace that we did not deserve. When we actually stop and consider the depravity of our own condition and the state of our own souls, and to realize that someone, no less than God Almighty, sent his Son to save us from our sin, how could we not respond with lives that honor him and glorify him? Not a month goes by where I do not sit with people, and perhaps you've had this experience too, where you meet people and it just seems to be constant, repetitive, where marriages are disintegrating, marriages are falling down, and then you dig at it and you see, well, what's the root cause? And the root cause is selfishness. The root cause is the fact that one person has elevated their needs, their wants, their desires over the other person. In fact, they come to that place where they could care less about the other person. And this happens. Sometimes both people are guilty of it. Sometimes one person is guilty of it. But at some point, someone has said, I don't care about you anymore. I don't care about the things you want. I don't care about the things you like. People hear me sometimes complain about our dogs. Why do you have dogs if you don't like dogs? I have dogs because I love my wife. My wife loves dogs. Gives her joy. Gives her great joy. And because I know that I'm going to have to say things to her like, hey, I want to spend thousands of dollars on a degree and spend weeks and weeks and weeks in the United States. Are you okay with that? And you know what she says? No, but I love you. Go ahead and do it. you know, because this is something you want to pursue, and because I'm invested in you, and because I love you. And then she says, can I get a dog? And I'm like, ah, dog, okay, as long as I don't have to get up with it. We can have a dog. Do I have to pick up its, never mind, you know? But you know what? I do let them out. I do cuddle them. They are hard not to love. They're God's creation. But why? In response to her love for me. Not to earn it, not to win it, not to manipulate her. It's simply because I love her. I just love her. There you go. I love you. And this is how it is. This is how it is with people. And if so with people, then how not so with God? That when we understand how much God loves us, how can we not respond in kind to God? What would you have me do, Lord? How would you have me live, Lord? You want me to give up what, Lord? No problem, Lord. Does that bring shame to your name? Get rid of it. Because I love you, Lord. Not because we have to, not because we're following a rule, but simply because we desire to honor and glorify God in our lives. Secondly, increasing in the knowledge of God. Learning is a part of growing. Who would want a doctor that still treats people with leeches? Anybody up for that? You're going to go to the doctor this week? I have a headache. Pulls out a jar full of leeches. How long are you staying in that room? Not long. And he says, well, I read it in a journal back in 1929. And you're thinking, but they wrote more since then. We are to learn. We are to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of God. It says so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. It says so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. The third thing that Paul offers us is instruction of how do we live a life worthy of the calling? Well, by being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, we're not sure if that phrase with joy modifies endurance and patience or if it modifies the next part of things which says give thanks. But regardless, a mature Christian does not fold under pressure but rises to the occasion. If you have never read the stories of the martyrs, do so. It is incredibly encouraging to your faith, to my faith, to your faith. I truly believe that if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or maybe something more or less contemporary from, oh my goodness, you know, there's days I just feel old. You know, about 15, 20 years ago, the Newsboys wrote a book called Jesus Freaks. And it's a book of martyrs. It's stories about people who gave up their lives for Jesus. And you see that we're not alone. We are not alone in this. But we are called to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. We think of passages like Ephesians 3:16 or 1 Corinthians 16:3 or Philippians 4:13, which I'm sure is familiar to many of you, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think there's the fourth point, which Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, giving thanks. This is the fourth way that we can live a life worthy of the calling, to be thankful before God. And I think it can be rightly said that thanks is the right response when we understand who God is and what he has done for us. There is always that tension, I think, between understanding that we are in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. There is that understanding that through Jesus we can boldly approach the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, that we can come before God, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, that we can come and have direct access to God. But it happens sometimes, it happens perhaps more than we care to, that we take on a casualness with God, almost a flippancy with God. We start to treat God like he's our buddy. But when you start to look at apologetics and you look at the works of the defense of the faith and you start to truly unpack who God is, and I chatted with some people about this last week, but you think about God, about what he can do. When you just start to think about how vast the universe is, and I know that you've probably been exposed to the size of the Milky Way and then to learn that the Milky Way is just a speck. Just a speck in the universe. And to know that God marked that off with the span of his hand. Said, I'll make the universe. Ba-doop. And God said, let's make the sun. Oh, how are we going to do that? I don't know. Why don't we just squish some stuff and make nuclear fusion? God can hold nuclear fusion. Boop. in his hand. And that same God can come down and integrate himself into our world and say, let's make a butterfly. And he can sculpt and architect a butterfly's wing. He can build Niagara Falls, and he can build that little creek that runs behind somebody's house. God can do all these incredible things. God could span the chasm between life and death. God could conquer the power of sin. Just how casual do you want to get with somebody like that? And it's not that we can't approach God. We can. But to do so with a sense of reverence and awe. Because truly, as the scriptures say, our God is a consuming fire. To give thanks to him in a right response for knowing who he is and all that he's done. I think this is the beginning of the unmistakable connection to the Exodus event, this passage, and the promised inheritance of the land. For here Paul is elevating the stakes. You see this in reference to Galatians 3:29 and all that follows there, Romans 8:17, Ephesians 3:6, Hebrews 9:15, and Ephesians 5:20, leading into this and the third point, and you'll hear the Exodus language here, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptian Empire, all who called upon the name of the Lord were delivered from the dominion of darkness. And it's so interesting that it's to this dominion that Jesus refers at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:53. He makes direct reference to that dominion of darkness. The Israelites were stuck in the Egyptian Empire, but this was really kind of a typology, a kind of a small picture of something much bigger. That there is a dominion of darkness, an empire of doom. There is this realm of death. And Jesus marched straight into that and slammed the door on it and delivers us in the same way that Moses delivered the people out of Egypt. Jesus delivers us out of that dominion of darkness, that territory of terror, and leads us into the glorious light, leads us into his kingdom, leads us into a world of light and of love, of mercy and grace. You know, typically when one nation conquers another, it carries away the vanquished citizens and enslaves them and conscripts them into forced labor, but not so with Jesus. After he conquers the dominion of darkness, he liberates people. He doesn't make them slaves, he makes them sons and daughters, and he lavishes an indescribable blessing on them. We have received, not earned, redemption, and the effects of the fall are reversed. The guilt and shame of sin, those are removed, and we're made new in Christ. Christ has assumed his kingship post-resurrection. In other words, the kingdom of God is not simply something that we're still waiting for, but something that we've already entered. This serves as a strong rebuttal against the teachings of these aberrant cults which wanted the Colossian believers to pay tributes to appease satanic forces and garner favor with angelic hosts in order to secure their salvation. Again, as I refer to Tom Wright, he says, the harsh rule of the prince of darkness has been exchanged for the wise sovereignty of God's Son. Paul shares with other New Testament writers and with Jesus himself the belief in the existence of a dark power to whom the human race and the world is subject because of sin, and the belief that in Jesus Christ, God has defeated this power and is establishing his own kingdom in its place. I think when we look at this passage, Paul states clearly that he is praying for the Colossians to grow in their faith, becoming more mature disciples or followers of Christ, Paul is praying that they would know the will of God and understand the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Paul prays that they would live lives that honor and glorify God. And Paul prays that in the midst of their pursuit of knowledge and their quest to live out their faith, that they would never forget who God is and what he has done for us. How can we develop into mature believers? By learning more about God, by putting that knowledge into action, and by embracing the love and grace demonstrated at the cross. May we never grow weary in our quest to become more like Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we come, a motley assortment of saints and sinners congregating in the shadow of the cross, believing in the power of the resurrection, that Lord Jesus, you were and are still to come, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, holy man, begotten of the Father, sender of the Holy Spirit. We come before you, God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, our finite minds could never comprehend the fullness of your majesty or your glory. And yet through your word, you give us a glimpse. You help us to understand that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is enough. And that our hope is well-founded and well-grounded as our faith is in him and in him alone. But Lord, as we read through the Gospels and the testimony of your word, we do pray that through the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to become more and more like Jesus. Help us to become more and more the faithful followers that you have called us to be. For truly, sometimes we take two steps forward and one step back, and some days one step forward and two steps back. But I do pray that over the long haul, you would help us to take more steps forward. Lord, we do so love you. We consider you in all your might, your majesty, your glory, your beauty, and your splendor. And we would ask humbly that you would help us all to become more like Jesus. For this is our prayer, as we offer it in his name. Amen.